I will just go through a little of the history and the agony in my mind as we've come to this. In fact, there's probably been several times in my messages in the last year that these concepts have come out. And I'm trying today to go back and give a little more explanation of the root of why I believe the way I do on these subjects, on this subject. And what I would like to address this morning is the error of the doctrine of brotherhood. As we went through the last couple years, some difficult times and some agony of my own soul, different times. In fact, I didn't keep all of them. At later, I wished I would have. But there were messages on both recorded messages and writings that were either emailed to me, given to me, that you should listen to this. And it was about getting back to our Anabaptist roots and getting back to what matters. And at the focus of these, the defining element in every one of these articles of the Anabaptist roots that we need to get back to was the concept of brotherhood. We need to get back to this. And every one of those made me, I would say, I became increasingly more uncomfortable with the way it was being presented. Now, brotherhood, we hear sometimes that leadership isn't a scriptural term. Well, brotherhood isn't either. And it's not in the Bible. But now, I'm not going to get too caught up on terminology here. I don't like to do that because that's just a game of tripping each other up. That's exactly what we're trying to address this morning. But there are two definitions of brotherhood. If you go to Webster's. When it's not in the Bible, we can go to Webster's to find a definition because we're not going to find it in Strong's. The first is the relationship between brothers. And this can be either as in real physical kinship or fellowship, brotherliness. A feeling of kinship, of closeness. And that concept is scriptural. It is compatible with New Testament concept of the church. But there's a second definition, and I would contend that we have had a difficulty at times differentiating between them. And that's an association, a society, a community of people linked by a common interest, religion, or trade. And so it can be a religious brotherhood, a political brotherhood, a Masonic brotherhood, a club, a guild, and so forth. And the difference is very simple. When it comes right down to it, it's very simple. That a brotherhood, as a cause, is simply a cause. A brotherhood as an effect is a result of something else. And so this morning, and I was not sure how to approach this, but what I would like us to do this morning is think of the church. Using the scriptural analogy of Christ and the church, and the head and the body. And whatever brotherhood and whatever all that means, it's a focus on the head. And so I would just like to take us back there this morning and go through, I have a lot of scriptures to read that just bring us back to that focus on Christ our head. And I will have some thoughts to go along with this. And starting in Colossians 1. I'm going to read 15 to 18, and this is talking about Christ being preeminent, but maybe I should just start with 13. It talks in the end there about the kingdom of His dear Son. This is breaking into one of Paul's long sentences. In whom we have the redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I want to come back to that thought. Also, who is... Verse 15, Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the body. And this brings out that He has that right to be that. He has the right because He is the author. He was the beginning. It's by Him all things consist. And back in verse 14, He has the right by redemption. And Ephesians 5:23 is a parallel scripture. It says, "For a husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." He bought it. He paid the price for it. And He was the firstborn of the dead, is the third item. He has the right to be the head of the church by right of the resurrection. The church, twice bought. So Christ, and this is also, it says that Christ might have the preeminence. That He might have the preeminence. That He might be first. Now, for the next scripture, let's turn to Ephesians 4. Again, very familiar verses. And this is often when we talk about the church, and we come to this passage, and we read this passage, is very, very familiar. But let's note, as we read this, the emphasis on the head and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Verse 3, Ephesians 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And verse 7 yet. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We know the beautiful picture of unity and something we strive for and talk about. And going on, going into the unity of the gifts, it says that they're giving according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's not for puffing up the members or focusing on what one can be for another. And he lists some of those gifts in offices in verse 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. But it's for a purpose. Let's go on, read verses 12 to 16. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, or building it up, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It brings out, as I said, is to give honor to the head. That's what the purpose of this unified body is for. It's not to figure out how we fit in or how we can advantage. It's to bring glory to the head. And to honor the head. I mean, look at verse 16, as it's fitly joined together, that beautiful picture is to honor the head. You know, Christ, when He was on earth, there were multiple times, if you read through the Gospels, that there was discussion about who should be the greatest. And Christ would never take part in those discussions, except to chide the disciples for even thinking that way. There's a greater cause than to figure out where we fit into that picture. Now going back to the words of Christ in John, of several passages from John I'd like to read. John 17, this is in the High Priestly Prayer. And this talks about, it's a beautiful prayer, and it's the concept of being one with God, being the solidarity between Christ and God, God in the church, and the purpose. As Christ in this passage is praying for all believers, there's a couple phrases here that I would like to bring out. John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, speaking of just not just His disciples, but for them which shall believe on Me through their word, through their message, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them, as Thou hast loved Me. And twice, in verse 21 and 23, Jesus gives up the purpose for this unity He's praying for in the church. It's that the world may know. It's that the world may know. And I think we have a tendency to want unity, desire unity selfishly. The purpose of the unity of church, the purpose of the unity of the body of Christ is to honor the head. It's to honor Christ. And that unity is achieved through honoring the head and honoring Christ. It's not a horizontal focus. This isn't just a good feeling. It's not a feeling of being by good thinking being validated or getting people to agree with me. It says people are, as we together are in Christ, we cannot help but have fellowship. And this isn't only, it's to honor our head, Jesus Christ, and it's to get people to see, to look at, to gaze upon the face of the head of the body. You know, the identification of a person is primarily by the head. Thinking, just going back to this analogy. If we didn't have the head aspect, it would be very difficult for us to just identify everyone quickly like we can just scanning here. And about the only exception to that is if there is a disfiguration of the body. And that's not a very positive approach. I think one of my favorite songs, it's hard to know if I have a favorite, but one of my favorite songs is 377 in the church hymnals, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And it's just, there's just some pictures in that song, some word pictures that of Christ and His relationship. I'm my beloved's and my beloved's mine. But the phrase that just comes to me in that song, I think the one that just captured me and I've spent, is the first part of the last verse. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face." The bride, you know, and we spend an embarrassing amount of time. I've spent an embarrassing amount of time trying to figure out in the last year or years, how to have the perfect local body of Christ with the right mentality, with the right thinking, with the right set of standards. With everybody doing the right thing and making me comfortable. But can we get to the core of eyeing the bridegroom's face? And it goes on. And this isn't just some weak thing that just anything goes. It's, "I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace." And that means that I don't, as was addressed in Galatians, I'm not glorying in some Christian liberty. I'm glorying the King, and we'll get into more of that later. "Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." Paging back through John, a few other things I'd like to think about. John 16, and this, I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. This might feel like I'm just pulling something out of the air, but I'll explain myself afterwards. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, for whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. And He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." If the Holy Spirit does not even speak of Itself, and it doesn't say He can't, He doesn't because that's its nature. I don't think the local body of Christ should be lifting themselves up in that fashion either, but only to bring glory to the head, glory to Christ. And so I don't think we should be lifting ourselves up either collectively or individually. And it's this concept, I believe, that is at the root of congregational pride. going back to John 15. Now, John 15 is a very familiar passage. It's the analogy of abiding in the vine. It's a beautiful picture. But I like to just break in verses 12 to 17 and note that there is a brotherhood, in a right term. There is a result of abiding in the vine. And starting at verse 12, and Jesus is talking about result of abiding in the vine here. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. This isn't, the body of Christ isn't a respecter of persons. It is not designed to be a caste system or a classification system. Ideally, and the reason I say ideally is I'm not sure that we have the ability, I guess that's a lack of faith in our ability, but ideally, last name should not matter. Ideally. We are in Christ as friends, in fellowship, loving one another and bringing forth fruit. And we also know of, we could go to John 13, where Christ gives an ultimate example of servant leadership, washing the disciples' feet, and then saying, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Going to 1 Corinthians 12. And this is, of course, where we would normally turn to when we're looking at the analogy of the body. The church is the body of Christ. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." The body is not one member, but many. And it goes on about how the body parts talking to each other and the dissension that comes within the body and how that is ludicrous to even think that a body would reject itself. But I'd like to read a few verses here. But before we read, I'd just like us to think about the context a little bit. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. But this, 1 Corinthians 12, bringing this out in the context of the spiritual gift, is sandwiched right between, we're talking about 1 Corinthians 11, about talking about headship and proper communion fellowship, or we could say proper brotherhood. And he goes on to this, talking about the one body, and into the charity love chapter. And this was all written together without chapters and verses. Let's keep that in mind. And so I'm going to just read a few verses right in the middle of this. Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. I think I'll stop there. But this just brings out in this discussion how the empathy and the desire that we have for each other in a Christian body, in the body of Christ, and it's how it works. So as we think about this and we focus on the head and we say, you know, how's this work? Obviously, I made some statements probably strong enough in the beginning that you wonder if I would explain myself a little further. I'm not sure if I'll be making myself clear or not, but I'd just like to go through a few practical areas. It's not exhaustive by any stretch, but just a few practical areas of how we apply this concept to the rest of Scripture or teachings, and all the teachings about how we relate to each other. And I guess I would like to say another thing another terminology I have coined for this error of the doctrine of brotherhood is spiritual terrorism. We think of the last quite a few years now, terrorism has been a focus of the world for world peace, and probably when you think of those ISIS and all their beheadings and that go on and the gruesomeness of it, I would contend that it's just as gruesome when we behead the body of Christ. And so what are some deductions we can make from this? Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting one to another in the fear of God. So that becomes a practical outworking in my life in Christ. And the focus of this is not what others need to do to submit to me. It's what I do to submit to others. It's what I can do to not disrupt others' conscience of faith. As we live, as we are focusing on the head, and we're in natural fellowship with other people that are also focusing on that head, there will be some differences in conscience. And because I'm focused on Christ, I am going to want to live in a way that respects the conscience of others. This is not talking about leveraging so other people have to submit to my idea. This is the reason I believe in brotherhood agreements. Or practical applications. And I don't really care what we call them either. It's a help for me. It is an orderly, helpful way for me to know how to respectfully consider the practice of others and consider the conscience of others so that I'm not an offense And that is also why brotherhood agreements should not be just easily ignored, nor should they, on the practical things, they should not be considered a doctrine in themselves. It's important to remember that that is not a doctrine. Galatians 2 would be another one we could look at. Excuse me, Galatians 6 verse 1. I should just turn to that. I didn't. I wrote a phrase down, but not as much as I wanted to. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I really love the way that verse brings out the whole balance of that, is that as we if we restore someone in this spirit of meekness, we're recognizing, and I guess if this is one place that that is just, if I could be bold enough to say this, that has really bothered me of our lack of concept of brotherhood, is it seems like when there's something in error, something that does need to be addressed, or maybe someone that's fallen in sin, we have our Mennonite tabloid mentality that we tend to, we have this tendency, well, did you hear? What do you think of? And that's the talk of town. And we forget to consider ourselves in meekness. That is, I have that same capacity in my heart, and I could be in that same error. And it is only by the grace of God that I'm not. And in that spirit of meekness, we can restore. And it's for the benefit of the head and not the health of the body. It's not because of their shame in the body. It's for the benefit of the head. Bury one another's burdens. In verse 2. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, as we bear each other's burdens, as we see needs and share, it's for the benefit of the head. It's not for what I can leverage. And it's awareness of that in our fellowship. Forgiveness is a huge aspect, I believe, in this. Because as we are operating on different levels of conscience. If we all have the same conscience, it's a dictatorship of some sort. And because there's a difference, sometimes there's intentional offenses, unintentional offenses, and forgiveness is an aspect of letting that go and focusing on Christ and recognizing that I also am forgiven. We could go and look at some of the Church of Acts. I have some things down there, but I think I'm going to just go on to Philippians. Try to wrap this up. There's a fair amount in Philippians 3. Verse 17. And Paul is addressing here of the Philippian church. I think I'm just going to read at least several of these verses here. Philippians 3 verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. I believe right here Paul is addressing, he's addressing, I guess in my mind, the same thing that I am trying to address today, is that if we glory in the wrong thing, we will be enemies of the cross of Christ. But it's God's purpose to change this vile body into the glorious body of Jesus Christ. That'll be fashioned like unto His glorious body. So where is the glory? As I was thinking about this, you know, God not only sacrificed in sending His Son as a man to earth for our salvation. You think of how He has disadvantaged Himself by needing to use me to represent Christ. In Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so as I present this morning, it's not a question to me whether Christ's church has prevailed. It's not a question to me whether there is an enemy that this brings out. And the question is never if there is a true church. Christ and His church will prevail. And I'm not even sure if it's a legitimate question to ask if the Halsey Mennonite Church is the true church, or part of the true church. But it's certainly appropriate for me to ask myself, Am I a part of that body? To consider that. Because we are either edifying the body of Christ, we are either building it up, or we're a cancer to the body of Christ. Let's have a closing song.